Our study tonight is out of Hebrews chapter 11, verses 4 through 7, amongst others, examples of living by faith from the antediluvian world. The antediluvian means the pre-flood world. God calls us to live by faith as believers in Jesus Christ, trust his person and his word, to obey it for blessing in our lives. Lest a question arise as to what it means, the author of Hebrews noted that the Old Testament saints, the elders named in Hebrews 11:2, received divine approval for their lives of faith. And since these saints span several dispensations of time, we can compare the events of their lives and their unique periods of time with our own experiences to understand what it means to live by faith today. It's interesting how the author of Hebrews starts with the early Old Testament saints and he goes right through to the later ones. And that covers several dispensations here. Conscience, then goes into human government, then goes under the law. And how believers in all those dispensations live by faith becomes a tremendous principle and pattern for us to know what it means to live by faith today in our particular dispensation. Well, one such era is with the dispensation of conscience, the time between Adam's fall into sin, back in Genesis chapter 3, and the Noahic flood, which occurs in Genesis 6 and 7, the antediluvian or the pre-flood era as follows. And I want to read the verses. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 4 through 7. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained a witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaks. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For he, before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he exists, and that he will become, literally, a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his household, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, which is by faith. Okay, these are all antediluvians, or pre-flood people. First of all, Abel lived by faith and was commended by the Lord as righteous, Hebrews 11:4. And that takes me all the way back to Genesis chapter 4, where we read about this incident. Genesis chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. And actually, I'm going to pick it up a little earlier than that. Verse 1 of chapter 4, and Abram had relations with his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering to the Lord. And Abel also, he brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and his offering he had no respect. And Cain was very angry, and his face fell. Verse 6, and the Lord said unto Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do that which is good, will you not be accepted? But if you do not that which is good, sin is crouching at the door. And unto you shall be his desire, but you must rule over him. In other words, sin is crouching at the door like a leopard waiting to pounce on you, but you have to master it. And this is looking forward to the fact God was aware of the fact that he was going to pounce on his brother and kill him. So God was warning Cain at this point. So Cain had every opportunity to repent at this particular point, but it didn't. Well, Hebrews 11:4 reveals that Abel offered a better sacrifice than did his brother Cain, which offering gave him the commendation of God that he was righteous. Now, scholars have long mused over whether Abel's sacrifice was righteous because it was an animal blood sacrifice, where Cain's sacrifice was an agricultural produce. But God is not dissatisfied with agricultural offerings because he later had Israel bring him grain offerings. In fact, Leviticus chapter 2, 1, 2, and 3 talks about bringing a grain offering, and there's no animal that is slain there. Now, we don't know why Abel's sacrifice was accepted and Cain's wasn't. All we know is that they knew better. At least Cain knew better at the time. God had commanded him to give a specific kind of a sacrifice, And he didn't. He gave what he wanted to give rather than what God wanted him to give and what he knew God wanted him to give. That's all we know. So, for reasons unknown to us today, but clearly known to Cain and Abel at the time, according to Genesis 4:7, Abel followed God's word relative to what kind of offering he was to bring, where Cain did not heed God's word, and apparently sought to impress God by means that was independent of the revealed will of God. What's interesting is that after Abel had brought a sacrifice and it was received, and God had not received Cain's, God spoke to Cain and warned him. Now, you can go back and you can try again, get another sacrifice and do it the right way. If you offer it the right way, I'll accept it. So it wasn't that God just had a thing in for Cain. He was giving Cain every opportunity in the world to repent. But Cain was too proud. So because of his anger, he took his anger out on his innocent brother and he killed him. In fact, the Bible tells us later, Jesus refers to Abel as the first prophet who was slain. He was the first martyr for the faith. But he was a man of God. And we're going to see Abel someday in heaven, the first man who was the first martyr. We're going to see him because he was a man of God, man of faith. Then the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, about Enoch. This is always a fascinating story because Enoch was a man who lived before the flood who was raptured. Verse 5, by faith Enoch was translated, or we would say raptured, that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had translated him. For he had, before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. What's interesting, he's contrasted with Abel. Abel was slain by his brother. But Enoch wasn't slain, he was translated. Okay? That's a big difference. Okay, where do we read about Enoch? We read about Enoch in Genesis chapter 5, verse 22 and verse 23 and 24. Let me read that. Genesis 5, beginning of verse 22. And Enoch walked with God. That's a euphemism for fellowship with God. After he begot Methuselah for 300 years. He lived 65 years and then he begot Methuselah. And after that, he walked with God after he begot Methuselah 300 years and he begot sons and daughters. And the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So he lived for 365 years, and he didn't die. He was raptured. He still hasn't died. He's in glory with the Lord. Now that's an amazing passage of Scripture. So, Hebrews 11:5 refers to Genesis 5:22 and 24, the revelation of Enoch, that because he walked in close fellowship with the Lord took him to heaven without dying. Now, I have to put this statement in here. There's a rapture position called the partial rapture view that says that in order to be translated, to be raptured as a member of the church, you have to live a godly life so that when the rapture first occurs, God's only going to take the godly ones, and if you're not mature yet, you have to stay here and go through the tribulation until you mature. But when you mature, then you get raptured in the middle of the tribulation sometime. That's called the partial rapture view. And partial rapturists love to use Enoch, because Enoch walked with God, the Lord took him. And they use that as a precedent for the idea that Christians today are going to be raptured in only when they become godly. But this does not promote the rapture view for today. 1 Thessalonians 5, 7-10 tells us that God died for us, as Christians, Christ died for us, so that he could rapture us, whether we're godly or whether we're not godly. This is a fascinating thing. God's going to rapture us because of his grace. Let me read that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 7 through 10. Verse 7 says that they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. The word sleep here is used in the picture of being ungodly. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. And 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, for God has not appointed us to wrath, that's the tribulation period, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. The salvation in this context is the salvation of the body. Who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Since waking and sleeping in the context always refers, in this context, doesn't refer to whether we're living or dying, but whether we're living a godly or an ungodly life. Paul is saying here that Christ died for us, whether we live a godly or an ungodly life as Christians, we're going to live together with him. We're going to be raptured. That's an amazing but a glorious thing. God's going to take us to be with him, whether we're living a godly life or not. So we have that comfort, and it's not as in the case of Enoch. Also, the Epistle of Jude, verses 14 and 15, talks about Enoch and gives us a tremendous insight on this man of God and the insight that God had given him that was amazing. In fact, before he was raptured, he actually predicted the second coming of Jesus Christ to the earth. Jude, verse 14 and 15, the Epistle of Jude. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord is coming with 10,000s of his holy ones. The holy ones here we believe would be the angels. To execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they ungodly have committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So, Enoch was an amazing man of God. He walked with God and God gave him insight into the very distant future about the second coming of Christ, which is yet to occur. And that's the second coming that comes after the rapture, when he comes to set up his kingdom on the earth. And Enoch prophesied about this. So, we know from Matthew 24, 30 to 31, that the holy ones who are coming with Christ are the angels, the holy angels that he's going to bring with him. And they're going to separate the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the tares, and so forth. And he's going to come to execute the judgment on this world. So this is an amazing prophecy, one about Christ's second coming, made by a saint who lived before the Noahic flood, implying great insight given to him and his fellowship with God. All right, the third antediluvian that we're talking about is Noah, verse 7. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Took him 120 years to build it, but he did, got it done. By the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, which is by faith. It might be one reason why the Lord had him pitch the thing. He was probably pitching it as it was building it, because if it took 120 years with the climate that you had at that particular time, it could be that the wood would rot after 50 years or something. So he pitched it inside and out. And He built this amazing boat. The author of Hebrews revealed that when he was warned of God about things not yet seen, in holy reverence to the Lord, Noah built an ark to save his family. Now, the things not yet seen is an understatement. According to Genesis 2, 5, and 6, there was no rain before the Noahic flood, since God had caused moisture from subterranean waters to irrigate the ground's surface. If you go to the Rocky Hill exhibit where they have dinosaurs and so forth, one of the exhibits that they have there is a fossil of raindrops, big, thick raindrops. And they have found fossils of raindrops all over the world. But they have never found a fossil of hail. Now, normally, when you have a hailstorm, you have very hot temperatures and very cold temperatures. But all over the world, and they had thick, thick raindrops. That would match what happened, we believe, during the flood, when God was condensing the water vapor that we believe was above the earth, when there was a temperate climate of about 70 degrees here on the earth, 69, 70 degrees. There would have been no hail. They didn't have movements, air movements like we have today. It was just condensing that. But it was amazing. And when I saw that, I was listening at the time. There was a lady who was given a very pro-evolutionary spiel on 250 million years ago. These tracks were made here in Rocky Hill. And I'm sitting there thinking, yeah, right. And I saw the fossil there, the raindrops, and pointed them out to my wife. And I said, you know, I've read in Wickham and Morris's book about those raindrops. Those are the raindrops of the flood. And what's amazing is those raindrops had to have been covered by massive movements of earth in order to preserve the raindrops, because with the raindrops coming that hard, the puddles soon form and they obliterate the raindrops. So those raindrops had started to fall, and then there was cataclysmic movement of earth or mud or something that immediately covered them. So that argues very, very strongly for the worldwide flood. And they have found these all over the world, worldwide, according to Wickham and Morse's book, The Genesis Flood. Incidentally, if you don't have Wickham and Morse's Genesis Flood, I'd urge you to get it. It's a classic. In fact, it actually started the creationist movement. And wonderful men of God. And Dr. Morse is now with the Lord, but Wickham is still alive and still holding very firmly to the creationist viewpoint. We had to study it as our textbook when I was at Multnomah School of the Bible in 1966. That was when I was starting my year at college, and that was the new textbook that we had at the time. So, Noah, for him to believe that there would be a worldwide flood when there had been no evidence of any kind of such flood disasters as God predicted in Genesis 6:17, took faith in God's word itself. See, in Genesis 6:17, God says, I'm going to send a flood, and it's going to destroy all life on the earth. Wow, that was a big thing, because that hadn't happened. They didn't have floods. God had sent moisture up from the bottom of the earth before. It had moistened the entire surface of the ground, but there had been no floods. They didn't know what a flood was. So God predicted it. But Noah believed him, even though that had not happened. It would actually take less faith for us to believe in a flood today, in a worldwide flood, than for Noah, because he had never known about such a thing. But God predicted it. So in building the ark and God's word, faith in God's word about the coming world flood, Noah's action condemned his world. And he became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith, inheriting life in the post-flood world as a reward for his faith in God and his word. You remember, after he came out of the ark, he offered up a sacrifice to the Lord. It was a sacrifice, it was a burnt offering. It was commitment to the Lord and thanksgiving to God that he and his family's lives had been saved. And they got to start a new world, a new earth. All the people that he'd known before, the neighbors and everything, they were all gone. And it was just their family. Yeah, I think that would have been a tremendous shock. Sociologically, the former world was completely gone, and they had a new world. Indeed, in the cases of Abel, Enoch, and Noah, antediluvians in the dispensation of conscience, they each believed in God's existence, trusted his word on what sacrifice to offer, or on what fellowship with God to have, or on building the ark to save the family from the worldwide flood. Each was then rewarded. It's interesting, each one of these men had different jobs, different assignments. Abel was to offer a sacrifice. Enoch was to walk with God. Noah was to build a boat. And even though the jobs were different, all of them had specific tasks from the Lord. And based upon how they obeyed God regarding their tasks, God blessed them. Same with us. We're not called to build an ark. Now, we are called to fellowship with the Lord, like Enoch. But we're not called to sacrifice as an animal sacrifice such as Abel did. But we are supposed to give the sacrifice of the fruit of our lips, which is praise to the Lord. But the specific things that we do that God calls us in our lives to do may differ, but we will be rewarded based upon whether or not we are obeying God with the assignment that he has given us. And each of our assignments differ from one another. My assignment is completely different from yours. And each one here has an assignment that is completely different from everyone else in the building. So the point is, we have to do what God wants us to do. So the lesson is, godly antediluvians, or pre-flood men of God, men of the pre-flood dispensation of conscience, believed God existed and that he would reward them for obeying his word, so they obeyed, gaining God's great blessing. So may we likewise believe God exists and trust his word for his reward of blessing today. I'm going to give you an illustration of what happened in my own life this past week. As you know, we finished our series, biographies of biblical saints and Abraham's servant. So we finished up last Sunday the series on the meeting of Isaac and Rebekah and so forth. So I went to my file to find out what was the next book to go through, and I thought it was going to be Leviticus. I'd been telling my wife I thought it was Leviticus. Well, I looked at my notes and found out that I've already done this through the Bible exposition on Leviticus. So the next book was Numbers. So when I got to the office, I looked at Numbers, and the first chapter is on numbering the children of Israel. And the second chapter is on the order of march, the various tribes. And I thought, how in the world am I going to get a lesson out of this? But anyway, I looked at that, and then I realized the order of march although it's fairly similar to the order of the tribes that were named, is not in the birth order of the sons that were born. The birth order is completely distorted. So I noticed why. And the birth order, there were sons who were demoted to further back and other sons that were put up forward and so forth. And it was related to certain things they did that were in obedience to God or disobedience to God. And it was given as that the order of march was given as an illustration, as a case in point to the children of Israel, as a warning so that when they got into the land of Canaan as individuals, that they would learn the lessons of their forebears and apply it. And I've already had exposure to two different family units in our church tonight with great needs. And the lessons that are found in the forebears of why that order was erupted apply to these situations in these two family units directly. So I have no question at all that God wants us to start in the book of Numbers. And when I got to the office here on Tuesday, I had no idea that I was going to be actually going into Numbers. So I'm very grateful to the Lord that he led. But he's indicated, once again, this is what I want you to do, Don. You're here to study, and you're here to study this, and my people here need to hear from Numbers. So you're going to go into Numbers. I said, yes, sir. So that's the job that he has for me. Now, your job's different, but you do have a job. You have an assignment, and God wants you to fulfill it. And if you do, there's reward for you, just like it was for these antediluvian men of God.